There are some verses in the Bible that resonate with us, communicate to us, strike us more than other verses. Even collectively, as you think about the church, as you think about all Christians, believers, there are verses that we come back to again and again and again that speak clearly of our salvation. Or maybe they're a verse, maybe it's a verse that comforts us in a difficult time, or communicate something of extreme importance. If you remember a couple years back on Sunday evenings, we did a series called Memorable Verses in the Bible on these types of verses that I'm talking about. And we have one such verse in our passage this morning. Today we open a series, as we've said, on the book of Acts. Acts is a transitional book between the Gospels and the Epistles, a transitional book. Acts is a narrative book. It's a book of many stories on the early church. It tells the story of the events that took place after Jesus' ministry on earth. If you think about it, without the book of Acts, we'd be wondering what in the world happened between the Gospels and even kind of where we've left the disciples, and the fact that we have these letters, we have these books that many of these apostles and disciples and Christian leaders wrote. We'd be wondering what in the world happened. There would be a massive gap in our Bibles without the book of Acts. One commentator compared the book of Acts to the hinges of a door, allowing the door to swing from the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament. The book of Acts is a book that should be an example to us as believers. So as we think about our lives, and especially in the day and age we live in, after the New Testament times, should be an example to us as believers, as the church today. Certainly not everything in the book of Acts we'll see that we should follow it. Not all of it's an example to us, but there are many great lessons for us as a church to learn from this book. And as I began, we have a memorable verse to begin this book in our passage this morning. For our purposes, I'll call it throughout a key verse. And we'll see how this morning this verse is integral to the text. It's a very important verse for our text, but it's also a very important verse as we think about the whole book of Acts as a whole, and even it's a key verse, it's an integral verse for our lives as Christians. So our theme as we open this study of the book of Acts is considering a key verse for our passage, the whole book of Acts, and for our lives. Considering a key verse for our passage, a key verse for the whole book of Acts, and a key verse for our lives. And that verse is Acts 1:8, if you'd look with me there. This key verse is Acts 1:8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Most likely, this is already a familiar verse to you. Maybe some of you, maybe most of us have this memorized or close to memorized because we've heard it so many times. I can think back to the first time that I memorized this verse. It was at a young age. It was actually at a CEF day camp led by our very own Ralph Bechtel. So I memorized it at a very young age. I was familiar with it at a very young age. But this is a verse that our passage, it centers around. It centers around. It's a verse that really sets the trajectory for the whole book of Acts. It's a verse that sets the trajectory, or should set the trajectory for our lives and for the church. We may know this verse well, but do we live it out well in our daily lives? So let's begin this study of the book of Acts, and especially Acts 1:8. We'll have 8 points for our outline if you're taking notes or just especially to help you follow along. We'll have 8 points for our outline, 8 points, and I will warn you, we're going to go a little bit out of order for our passage. It's still going to be verse by verse. We're still going to deal with each verse, but not consecutively. We'll begin with Acts 1:8, phrase by phrase, and then we'll start to look at some of the other verses and their connection to this verse, and even how they bring out the meaning of this verse in a fuller sense. So our first point, Acts 1:8 gives the position and task of every Christian. Acts 1:8 gives the position and task of every Christian. Look with me at our key verse, Acts 1:8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And then it says, "And you will be my witnesses." A witness is someone who's seen something, who's experienced something. They believe it. They see it as true. They see it and they know that happened. It's fact. But then the key, as you think about a witness, the key is that they testify concerning it. They speak to it. They attest to it. A witness does not keep quiet. A witness does not hide. A witness does not keep to themselves, but they are outspoken. They align with what they are witnesses of. That is what Jesus here says to his 11 disciples that they would be. They would be in this position. This is the role that they will have, and it will impact their lives. They would be Jesus's witnesses, testifying about who Jesus is and what he did, speaking about his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, sharing about him and the salvation that comes only through him. This is what he was calling his disciples to be and ultimately do and say here in Acts 1:8. This is their charge, their commission, their task. And as I said, this is Jesus speaking to the 11 disciples. But we in no way need to, as you think about this text, we in no way need to limit this charge to just the disciples. This is a charge for all those who name the name of Christ. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior here this morning, then you are to be a witness of Jesus. It's not just full-time missionaries that's being talked about here. It's not just pastors. It's not just those who are passionate or seem to have a gift for evangelism. But people should be able to see our life and hear from our mouth about who Jesus is, what he has done, and how they are in need of him. The book of Acts makes this clear. As we continue to work through this book, we're going to see it's not just the apostles who are sharing the gospel. It's not just the apostles that are going forth, but there are many who are brought into this charge and work throughout the book of Acts. So we, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, are his witnesses. We, as believers, are to testify about Jesus. That is the task, that is the commission, that is the charge given to us in Acts 1:8. Second, Acts 1:8 gives our power source. Our power source. Look with me at how the verse begins. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Jesus makes it very clear what he just talked about, they cannot do on their own. What I've just said that we are to be doing, we cannot do in our own strength or ability. To do the task just considered, we need the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Without God, we are powerless in our witness. This will be a failed charge. This will be a failed mission without him. So we even see that this position and task that the disciples are given to be witnesses is on pause. So as we think about the broader passage, we'll look at a few verses here. So we think about this position, this task, that they are to be witnesses. It's actually on pause till they receive this power. It's a very unique time that they're to wait. They're to hold off from witnessing. You're not going to usually hear that we're to hold off from witnessing, but the disciples were to do this. The apostles were to do this till something happened. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. We have the Holy Spirit mentioned earlier in the passage. It says in verses 4 and 5, we get this pause. It says, "And while staying with them, he, being Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So the receiving of the Spirit, they hadn't received the Spirit yet in this way and for this task, it would soon come on the apostles. It would be a special event in the history of God's plan of salvation, and we're going to actually be studying this in the chapters to come. But we see that God is our power source when it comes to being a witness of Jesus Christ, and more specifically, it's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that empowers us to share the gospel. It gives us the words to say, emboldens us in our witness. The Holy Spirit is at work in our witness and the salvation of those who are not saved. So this second point, as we think about this second point, it should give us confidence. It should give us confidence to share Jesus with others. When you're fearful to stand as a follower of Jesus Christ, as we face mocking and as we face ridicule in our faith in Jesus, if you have a speech impediment, or maybe you just have trouble communicating clearly on a normal basis, nonetheless, when you're in front of someone and you're trying to witness, even you may be a pretty shy person. You might not be a people person. Realize from the first part of Acts 1:8 that it's not up to you. It does not come down to us. It does not come down to you to work wonders or even for the words to say or for the boldness to be a witness, but it comes from the Holy Spirit. This should be comforting to us. This should give us confidence, not self-confidence, not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the Holy Spirit. Second point of application I'd like to make off this second point is this should also cause you not to put your trust in yourself in evangelism. It's not ultimately our own convincing or our own tactics or our own kindness that brings success, but it's God and only God. Out of this point, out of even this first part of Acts 1:8, we should be led to show this dependence just by simply praying. Simply praying when we are sharing the gospel, as we're entering into it, and even as you're interacting with someone, sharing the gospel, speaking with them in conversation, praying to the Lord in dependence upon Him. Third, our third point is that Acts 1:8 is far-reaching. It's far-reaching. Look with me at our key verse again. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And then it says, "In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So Acts 1:8, here at the close of it, it speaks of the extent of their witness. We have here the parameters of our witness. The disciples were in Jerusalem. Jesus says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." So they are to testify about Jesus, who Jesus is, where they're at presently, the place that they were familiar with, the place that they were comfortable in, the people they knew and were even very much so like. But then Jesus broadens it out. He broadens it out here. He doesn't just stop with Jerusalem, but he broadens it out quite a bit as he finishes the extent of their witness by saying at the close of Acts 1:8, "And in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He speaks of Judea, which is the surrounding area that Jerusalem was a part of, the greater area of Jerusalem. He speaks of Samaria, which was an adjacent land. It was a land pretty close to Judea, to Jerusalem, but it was a people that would have been seen as enemies to those in Jerusalem, would have been seen as enemies to those that were Jews. And then Jesus speaks of the end of the earth, including every other place. Beyond just connected land, so not just adjacent land or a land a few miles away, but land that was across seas. Land that was many, many miles away, over faraway borders. Jesus' call for them to be witnesses was not to just one particular place where they were at then, or even just another place, or just a particular people, but it was for all places, all people. As we think about this mission, as we think about this charge, it was a mission with no limits. No limits. A task with no boundaries. All those that Jesus was speaking to were from that immediate area, Judea. They were from that immediate area, so this would involve travel. This would involve possibly a move. Jesus' call here would uproot their lives. Jesus' call would get them out of their comfort zone. They'd have to interact with those that they didn't know, had never met. Those that weren't like them, and even maybe those that didn't like them. Those that looked different, spoke different, and did things differently. Matthew 28, I think also a very familiar passage, the words of Jesus that are very similar in message and timing to ours this morning. These words at the end of Matthew's gospel mention the extent of our call as well. The far-reaching view is in Matthew 28, 18 and 19 say, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations.'" All nations. Not just in Lebanon County is God working. Not only here in the U.S. is God saving, but God's people are to be witnesses all throughout the world. We as a church are not only to have our eyes set on the immediate area in which we live for reaching the lost with the gospel. We individually should not only have our focus solely on Lebanon or the U.S., but globally. So I'd ask us to pray often that God would reach both our city, our country, and the nations with his gospel. Pray that God would use our church and the Bible Fellowship Church denomination to reach the nations. Pray that God would give you a clear direction to know how you could be involved individually, how you could be involved in being a witness to others around the world. Maybe it's through prayer. Maybe it's through financial support. Or maybe it's by going yourself. As I mentioned in our theme, so still on this third point, as I mentioned in our theme, Acts 1:8 is a key verse for the whole entire book of Acts. And what I meant by that, and especially this last part of Acts 1:8, we see it in some ways outlines the book, or the author outlines the book in this way. The move goes this way, as in chapters 1 through 7. So Acts is a 28-chapter book. 1 through 7, the book of Acts, they are witnesses in Jerusalem. So first place Jesus mentions. Chapters 8 through 12 are in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 to the end, to 28, witnesses to the ends of the earth primarily. So we're going to see this far-reaching mission all throughout this book. We're going to see what it looks like to be involved in it. We'll learn specific lessons and be challenged in our fulfilling of such a task and such a role. We'll see how God began this work that is being continued today. And again, as we work through this book of Acts, we must consider how we should be involved fulfilling Acts 1:8. Move now to our fourth point, and this is where we still very much so consider Acts 1:8 and its implications, but we're going to do so through its context now. We're going to see how the other verses connect to this key verse. So fourth, Acts 1:8 continues the work of Jesus. Acts 1:8 continues the work of Jesus. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 in our passage, and there's a part that I especially want to zero in on for our purposes. But before I do, I want to do at least touch on lightly at least the introduction or the background to this book so that we get a sense of the behind-the-scenes details on the book of Acts. And the first thing I want to point out as we think about this introduction and the background is that the book of Acts is a sequel. Book of Acts is a sequel. If you look at the very start of our passage, Acts 1:1, it begins, "In the first book, O Theophilus." So we get a clear idea right from the start. This is a follow-up book. It's a follow-up book to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll look at it we'll see it in a moment, but we see the same man is written to in both. So Acts is very closely connected to the Gospel of Luke, but I'd also point out, especially as we're skipping Luke and not studying that first, I'd point out that Acts very much so still stands as God's very word on its own. Second thing I want to point out is who this book is written to. We already mentioned it, already looked at it. It's a man named Theophilus, as we see from verse 1. And the Gospel of Luke, as I said, mentions Theophilus and shows this is who Luke is writing to in the Gospel of Luke as well. We get a little bit more information than the book of Acts, but not much on this man. Theophilus may be a person that was of high social status. Luke in his gospel refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. So he might have been someone of high social standing, of high regard in society. He's also someone who needed evidence. He needed assurance concerning the things of the faith. As the gospel announces its purpose in Luke 1:4, it says, "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So that's Theophilus. We don't know a lot about this man, but we see he's written to in both of these books. Third thing I want to mention about this introduction is I want to point out the author to us. And neither here in the book of Acts nor in the gospel does it say Neither place does it make it really at all clear as to who it is, though we get some hints, and I'll mention that in a moment. But from the earliest manuscripts that were written for the New Testament of the Gospel of Luke, the authorship through church history has attributed primarily in the accepted author has been a man named Luke, as we have the Gospel of Luke. But in Acts, we don't get this name. We don't get this name Luke anywhere. But we do get the author, the one who's writing this book, we do get the author referring to themselves along with Paul and those he was traveling with on multiple occasions. Later in the book of Acts, we won't look at it this morning, but we start to see the words we and us appear, including the author in the Acts, in the events that are being taken place. So the author of Acts took place in some of the events that are recorded in Acts. And we know from some of Paul's writings that there was a man named Luke who traveled along with him. So we're kind of putting the pieces together. There was a man who traveled along with him in Colossians 4:14 named Luke. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So both Christian historical evidence and scriptural evidence points to Luke, a doctor, as the writer of both Luke and Acts. And now the fourth thing I want to point out about this introduction is that Luke begins by briefly reviewing his gospel. So what he had previously wrote in his gospel, he very briefly reviews it and brings it up here in verses 1 through 3. So I'd ask you to follow along as I read Acts 1:1-3, and we see this review of sorts. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So here we get this review. Luke mentions that he wrote about Jesus, what Jesus did, and what he taught in the gospel. He mentions a time frame that he wrote up to when Jesus ascends, when he's taken up into heaven, Luke mentions here. He wrote of the commands of Jesus. He wrote of the evidence that Jesus gave to his disciples that he had resurrected, that he was alive. And he wrote of how Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. So we definitely see some overlap between how Luke ends and the events and the things that are brought up here at the beginning of Acts. And we're going to see some of these in our passage this morning. But as I said, there's one thing that I really want to zero in on from this introduction. And it goes back to verse 1. In Luke's book, Jesus was the focus. Okay, he's already mentioned that. He's made that clear. Jesus was the focus of his gospel. And as we come to the book of Acts, and maybe even should have posed it as a question, as you think about the book of Acts, who's the main character? Who's the focus? And I'd say it can very much so seem, and especially if we look at a surface reading or a surface thought of the book of Acts, it can seem that there's two new and replacing characters in this second book. It can look like the apostles are one and the Holy Spirit is the other. This isn't the case. Rather, Jesus is still the focus. Jesus is still working, and that's why I entitled this point as Acts 1:8 continues the work of Jesus. I didn't say that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, even though it certainly is, but we are shown here that it continues the work of Jesus. Look with me at Acts 1:1. Luke makes a point to show us this. I believe an intentional point. It says in Acts 1:1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to. Luke doesn't say all that Jesus did and taught, as if it was in the past, as if it was done, it was finished. But rather, the way it said began to means this is something that's continuing. It's continuing on into the future. Jesus was just beginning. Luke's idea is that he was just getting started in the book of Luke, and the thought is that he continues on in the book of Acts. Look ahead at verse 9. We're going to spend more time in verse 9, but I want to mention it as we think about this point. In verse 9, we see what happens to Jesus. It says this in verse 9, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, speaking of Jesus and his disciples, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So as I said, we'll spend some more time on this, but We see here Jesus is taken away. He's taken up and away. He's taken physically off the earth. He's gone from sight. But he is not gone, is the point being made in Acts 1:1. His work is not finished, is the point ultimately being made in our key verse of Acts 1:8. But Jesus is continuing to work through the Holy Spirit. He's continuing to work through his apostles, ultimately all believers. So as we think about Jesus' words in our key verse this morning, we see Jesus is gone, but not gone. In Acts 1:8, with the Holy Spirit and the apostles, we see Jesus is continuing ministry through them. In Acts 1:8, in this context, we see that in our witness, in the Holy Spirit empowering us to proclaim the gospel, Jesus is at work. It's not just us at work. It's not just the Holy Spirit at work, but Jesus is at work. We are his instruments. He is working through us and our witness. What a neat thought that Acts brings to the forefront of our minds. What a privileged position we're in as those whom Jesus is working through as his witnesses. Fifth, Acts 1:8 is an answer to a kingdom question. Acts 1:8 is an answer to a kingdom question. We've considered the first part of Acts. We've considered with the first part of Acts 1:8, we've considered verses 4 and 5. So now we turn to verses 6 and 7, and we see the immediate context of our key verse. Follow along as I read Acts 1:6 through 8. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" So the disciples ask a question. That's the immediate context. That's kind of what starts out or leads to our key verse. They ask a question. They ask a question about the kingdom. Likely it followed discussions about the kingdom of God, as Luke mentions in Acts 1:3. He had been sharing with them. He had been teaching them about the kingdom of God. So they bring up a question about a kingdom. And ultimately we see that their question is one of misunderstanding. It's a bit off track. Not completely, but it's off track. They say this in verse 6. They ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're speaking of the timing of God's kingdom, or the timing that God's kingdom will come. They speak of the manner that it will come, and they speak of the people in which it is for. So the timing, they say, if you look again in verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time..." At this time, they believe it might be, or it could be, right then and there that God's kingdom would be established. And Jesus responds in verse 7. His immediate response is to this is concerning the timing. He says this in verse 7, if you look with me there. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So by Jesus' answer, we can gather, and they could gather, this is not going to be immediate. This is not an immediate thing. Neither, he makes very clear, this shouldn't preoccupy them. When it's going to happen, the timing of it shouldn't preoccupy them. The timing of God's kingdom being restored should not be their focus. And this is a lesson, I think, for us, especially as we think about our witness, as we think about what we are called to do and even be focused on. It's a lesson for us as well that we shouldn't be preoccupied with when. With when exactly Christ will return. Further, this is a danger today. There's a lot out there. We shouldn't get caught up with every new perspective or new person that thinks they figured out when the end will be, because they don't. They don't. Only the Father knows, is what Jesus makes clear, and he makes it clear in the Gospels as well. Next, as I said, we got the timing, the manner, the people. He addresses the manner. And we think about their question of the manner in which the kingdom would come. By speaking of the kingdom of Israel, if you look back at verse 6, it says, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The kingdom to Israel. By speaking of the kingdom to Israel in specific in verse 6, the disciples are speaking about the nation of Israel. And it seems that they're even referring back to the United Kingdom. with David, with Solomon, before it's split in half. They're speaking about Israel when it once was one kingdom. And most likely they're thinking about the Jews conquering Rome, who was in power at that time, the Jews, the Israelites, taking over Rome. They're thinking in military and political terms. Jesus addresses the manner in which the kingdom will come in none other but our key verse. He shows that in the present, it will not be politically, it will not be nationally taking over a country. It won't be a military battle. They are not called to be warriors, but he calls them to be witnesses. If you look again at Acts 1:8, this is Jesus' response. It's following this question. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Not warriors, not anything else like that, but witnesses. From this immediate context, we see the great importance Acts 1:8 had for the greater purposes of God. This should stress to us that Acts 1:8 is not optional, it's not avoidable, but it's intricate to the plans of God. He uses it to bring others to or into his kingdom. And that leads to the last misunderstanding of the disciples with their question, and that is the people. The people. Their focus and who they include is Israel. It's one particular people. It's the Jews as they speak of restoring the kingdom to Israel. It's a nationalistic, ethnic focus that they have of a certain people. And Jesus responds and he shows that many others from other nations will be part of this kingdom. His kingdom will be made up from many countries and ethnicities, as he says again in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." So their focus was Israel, one people, their people. Jesus puts it on the whole world. And as you think about your own life, it can be so easy to have our focus on solely those around us, those that are like us, that act like us, talk like us, those of the same ethnicity or social standing. Others, we might feel uncomfortable around. We might even have sinful prejudices toward. But Acts 1:8 should stretch us. It should stretch us. It should challenge us in our views and heart for who can be the people of God. It should drive us to desire and seek for everyone to be saved, no matter who they are. And even though Jesus makes this very clear, I'd say he makes himself quite clear as to who they should share or be a witness of him towards or to. Even though he makes this very clear in the beginning, this latter half, this third part of Acts 1:8, it's going to be a struggle for the early church. We're going to see that in our study of the book of Acts. It's going to be a struggle for them. They will need to have a changed view of who can be saved and be part of the people of God. And we too today might also need such a reminder. We might also need a correction, a stirring as well. Our last three points come from the last three verses, and we're going to knock them out pretty quick, as they are fairly brief, but they continue to give us this full understanding of Acts 1:8. So sixth, Acts 1:8 holds important parting words. Holds important parting words. Look with me at verse 8, and then our point comes from verse 9. We take them together. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And when he had said these things, referring back to Acts 1:8, referring back to the charge, the task he had just given to them, right after Jesus speaks the words of Acts 1:8, he departs from them. He ascends into heaven, he physically leaves them, and the words of Acts 1:8 are what he leaves them with. What he leaves them with. That is the note that he ends on. He ends with a call. He ends with a charge to keep going forward. And this should be yet another motivator for us to take to heart and take action concerning the words of Acts 1:8. I can think of our own church, as several leaders have stepped down in recent years, and their parting words, the words that they shared, either personally or even publicly. Their last words in leadership, they've stuck with me. They were true, and I've sought to live by them, and we should do the same here with Jesus' parting words. Seventh, Acts 1:8 brings a forward look. A forward look. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. They say, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, certainly the disciples were on pause till they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, as we already saw in verses 4 and 5. So they weren't to just start going and doing what Jesus had charged them with. But still, here, as we consider what takes place in these verses, it seems that they were taught a lesson, especially going forward after they had the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes up into the sky. It says that he is taken up in a cloud, and this is no ordinary cloud. But this is believed to be a cloud that manifests the presence of God. As we go through the Old Testament, there's different times that God manifests himself in a cloud. As we think about the pillar of cloud led the Israelites out of Egypt. As we think about the cloud that came up on Mount Sinai when God was dwelling on Mount Sinai. But Jesus goes up and the disciples stand and they are looking up where he just went up. They're looking up into the sky. How long? We're not told the specifics here in the text, but it should stand out to us that men are sent to get their attention. Bring their attention back to the present. Show them which way they were to be facing, as it says again, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." And these weren't two men who were ordinary, but I believe these were angels. Angels. And there's got to be some significance to the fact that angels were sent at this moment, and they say in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the angels take the disciples' eyes away from the sky, away from heaven. And we're reminded of the disciples' focus back in verse 6, and we seem to have this similar dynamic of their focus, the focus on timing, the focus on Christ coming back. And even for us today, it may be a temptation to take our eyes off the task ahead and put it on heaven above. Certainly, heaven should be on our mind. We should have a hope for the future that awaits us. There is a place for this. But if it is all-encompassing, then that is when we've gone wrong. That's when we've taken it too far. If it takes us away from doing what Jesus has charged us with, then we have become like the disciples, staring off into the sky. Our eighth and final point as we consider Acts 1:8 in its context is that Acts 1:8 will be completed. Acts 1:8 will be completed. If you look with me at our closing two verses again, it says in Acts 1:10 and 11, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The disciples are told that Christ will return. He will come back for them. They know what the present should hold for them, being his witnesses. But they're also told here, as they have been told before, that he would return. And their task will be complete. It will be finished. There's an end in sight here. And as we think about this end in sight, as we think about Christ coming back, we're part of that end coming. As Christ is waiting to return till the last of his elect is saved. As it says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What an incentive to keep on witnessing. So as we consider Acts 1:8, and ultimately our whole passage of Acts 1:1-11, as we begin this study of the book of Acts, how I'd like to close is by feeding us some questions. Feeding us some questions, questions to chew on. Both practical questions about how we live out this text in the book of Acts, but also biblical and theological questions about the proper view and the correct view of things. I want to stir up our minds concerning these things to get us thinking in this study of the book of Acts and how it applies to our lives, how we can take these things and really live them out. Maybe write a few down, especially if you take notes. Write a few down that intrigue you, that you'd like to think further about as I go through these 20 questions. As you reflect on the past in your life, how well have you been living out Acts 1:8? Are you a witness in your regular traveled places? If it be work, school, family, sports team, your child's practice, a trip to the grocery store, a stay in the hospital. Who is it that doesn't believe in Jesus that you can be a witness to on a daily basis? Are you a witness for Christ in your conduct, speech, responses, and decisions? Do you intentionally bring up Jesus to unbelievers? Do you pray before you evangelize? Praying for the words to say, the boldness to declare, the spirit to work in their life. Do you depend more on yourself or the Holy Spirit when you share the gospel? Do you forget that you need God as you do so? Have you ever shared your faith in Jesus with an unbeliever? How do you share the gospel with someone else? What's the place of the church in fulfilling Acts 1:8? How might Lebanon BFC continue to be involved in seeing the gospel go forth in Lebanon and the immediate surrounding areas to us? How might Lebanon BFC continue to be involved in seeing the gospel go forth in all different parts of the world? How might the Bible Fellowship denomination collectively seek to fulfill Acts 1:8? Have you ever considered being a witness for Christ in another place, even another country? What does it look like to be a witness in another place? How does God desire his gospel to go forth in our world? Are you more focused on when exactly Christ is returning or on being a witness? Are you seeking restoration or reform in this world from something else above the gospel spreading? Is there someone you are unwilling to share the gospel with? Then I'd ask you why, and even is that right? And then number 20, what motivates you from this beginning passage to live out Acts 1:8? So take some of these questions, ponder them in your mind, talk about them with others, and pay attention to the answers as we continue to work through Acts and we see these things answered, as you see them applied and brought out from the text of what the Word of God says. So may God help us to be what he has called us to be. Not self-focused, not comfortable, not worldly, but may God help us live out Acts 1:8 to be and to live as his witnesses. Let's close this first study in prayer. God, I'd ask that you help us to be what you have called us to be, and that is your witnesses. Lord, help us as we leave here today to have Acts 1:8 on our mind. I'd also ask you to give us the ability to live it out as we go into the world. Lord, help this to be a verse, Acts 1:8, that we memorize, so that it is a reminder, so that you even use it to stir us to be a witness. May this be a verse that drives us to follow your will for our lives. And Lord, I pray that by the end of this study of Acts, that you'd help us individually and as a church collectively to live Acts 1:8 out in a greater, in a more fuller way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.